Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. You can find it inside the bulletin opposite your outline, as well as on pages 852 and 853 in the ESV Church Bible, which are available in the cabinet in the back. Hear now God's word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series on the Gospel according to John. We're going through it verse by verse. And just last week, we reached the resurrection, the culmination of John's Gospel or any Gospel or all of world history, the resurrection of Jesus. And so we're in these last, it's about a chapter and a half. And it all relates to Jesus' resurrection and what the applications and implications are for the disciples and, in turn, for us. It doesn't look like when in this passage that much has changed as we see this paragraph and what the disciples are doing. There's not a lot of hope that they are expressing. And so we're going to look at what happens when they see Jesus, and you have on your outline, I'm going to point the outline out. There's going to be four different words that I'm going to lift from the text that I want to take a look at, and then underneath are four blank lines, and I want to invite you to, I'm going to give you some time to reflect on four different questions corresponding to these four words. And so grab a pen, and I will let you know kind of when that happens, but encourage you to be ready to reflect on some questions that I'm going to give you. Let's pray, and then we will take a look at this short passage. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning and for the beautiful day that you've given us. It is true, Lord, that you have poured out countless blessings on us already. Only just today, you've given us warm beds to sleep in. You've given us food this morning. You have given us the freedom to gather and worship. We are alive and we are here. We're so grateful for those blessings and many, many others. And now, as we have had physical food to eat, we need spiritual food even more than we need physical food. And so Jesus said that we do not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, O Lord, and you have so graciously given us this written word that comes from you, and we pray now that you would help us to take very seriously what it says and then to apply it to our lives. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to speak to us, to convict us, to encourage us, and to help us to apply these words to our lives, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. So this is the same day that Jesus has risen. It is on the evening of that day. It's Sunday evening, that first day of the week. John and Peter have both gone to the tomb, and they've both seen that it's empty, and it says that John actually saw the empty tomb and that he believed. But his belief was not a fully formed belief, because it says after that he just goes back home. And so we can presume that John and Peter are here with the rest of the disciples that evening. We also know that Mary Magdalene, a very unlikely candidate to be the first evangelist, she goes back to the tomb and she's weeping, and Jesus shows up and you know, Mary grabs him most likely, and Jesus tells her to go and tell the disciples that he's risen. So we know that the disciples have heard that Jesus is risen. We know that John has some kind of belief, but they really aren't acting like it. And so they need to see him. And apart from actually seeing him, This is the first word that I want you to fill in. There's a tremendous amount of fear. It says, on that evening on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, John has used this phrase, the Jews, throughout his gospel. He does not mean all Jewish people. In fact, John himself and all the disciples were Jewish. So when he uses that phrase, the Jews, he's talking about Jewish leaders. And he is afraid, as well as the rest of the disciples, that they are going to be arrested and treated just like Jesus was treated. And of course, they don't want that. And so they are shut up in a house. They have no vision for tomorrow. They're just trying to hang on to today. They have no hope. They have no influence. And it's interesting that though they've heard rumors, though John has some sort of faith that Jesus is still around and alive, they're not acting on it at all. They are terrified. They're too scared to move. I want you to think about what it is that you are afraid of in your life right now. Perhaps some of you are just afraid to death of what other people might think of you. And you have classmates who you are evaluating at every turn. Do they like me or do they not? Do I fit in or do I not? You might be so fearful of allowing people to see who you really are. You're so self-conscious that it's just difficult to loosen up and be yourself. Others of you might have some fear about something that is way outside your control in the future. And actually, by definition, if it's in the future, it is outside of our control. So many of us spend time worrying about things that never happen because they are in the future. Are you worried about something related to your future? It may be a fear that you have failed. You know, that you've failed as a husband or as a wife, that you've failed as a mom or dad, you've screwed everything up, your kids are going to be irreparably in counseling for the rest of their lives because you forgot to pack their lunch last week or whatever. You might have a fear of being alone for the rest of your life, that you'll never find Mr. or Miss Wright. Is that you? What are you afraid of? I remember this, it was like 25 years ago. For some reason, it just sticks in my head. My aunt was over at our home talking to my mom. They're best friends, and my aunt was talking about her son, my older cousin, who had just graduated from college, and he decided to use his political science degree to pursue moving to Colorado to bartend and be a ski bum. And that was not the career path that my aunt would have chosen for him. And she was lamenting this and talking to my mom. I wasn't really in the conversation, but I was down in the kitchen, and they talked for a while, and then my aunt said, "Okay, I gotta go. I'm off to worry." I don't know why that sticks with me, but I think some of us can perhaps relate to that. So I want you to write down in your that blank underneath the first bullet point of fear, what are you fearful of at this moment in your life? We know that Jesus has been raised. We know that changes everything for us, but we often struggle with fear. What are you afraid of? What do you need to by faith, give over to the Lord? If you would just take a moment, jot something down. Then look up after you are finished. Looks like most of you are finished. We can struggle with fear, like the disciples struggled with fear. What they needed was, they needed to see Jesus. And seeing Jesus brought something that Jesus wanted to bring to them, and that was peace. Notice what he says. He says it two times. This is more than just a greeting. It is something to help them to understand what they can now have because Jesus has conquered death, and that is peace. It says in verse 19, Jesus came and said, "Peace be with you." And then he says it again in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." What does it mean to have a lack of peace. I think it relates to fear, but I think it's actually a little bit different than that. To lack peace is to be fundamentally unsettled in your heart, to have kind of an anxiety within you, or maybe you're trying to make a decision and you're not sure what to do, and you feel like you are being split in two, like you are at war with yourself, and you're trying to resolve something that feels unresolvable. They had this feeling, the disciples did, that they didn't know what to do, and they were sitting there fearful in this locked room. Jesus enters into the picture and just says, peace, you can have peace. Peace be with you. As I stand here in your presence, you can have that peace. This is the peace that Jesus promised them before he went to the cross. In John chapter 14, verse 27, he says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Jesus is offering peace of a different kind than the world gives. This is how the world tells you that you will have peace. You'll get what you want. You know, whatever it is that's bothering you, it will be overcome and you will resolve it and you will get the answer that you're looking for, the thing that you want, the thing that you desire. That is what the world says the pathway to peace is. I think Jesus, now, we hope and pray that he gives us what we want. And it's not bad to ask for that and to long for something that you want for God to give you. But I think what Jesus is talking about here is slightly different. It's to have the kind of peace that Jesus offers is to actually have the absence of worry. It is to have a contentment within us, a sense of wholeness apart from our circumstances. It's the knowledge that all will be well because Jesus has conquered. It's the sense that we can actually rest knowing that we're not in control, but he is. And he's good. And he's good. And I don't mean by this that to have peace is only to be kind of bored and secure and in your little cocoon of comfort. No, it means that we are actively taking risks and we're not afraid to fail. That's what it means to have peace in Christ, the peace that he is offering his disciples. And so I want to ask you to reflect on this question. What is the primary area of your life right now where you feel the opposite of peace? It could be your family. It could be in your vocation, it could be at school, it could be among your friends. It may relate to what you're afraid of, what you wrote down for number one, or it may be completely different. What is it that you, where are you fundamentally feeling an absence of the peace that Christ offers to us? Would you take a moment and write that down as the Lord leads you? See some eyes. We ready to keep going, church? Are we ready? Okay. I want to remind you that the peace that Jesus offers for the disciples, it did not resolve all of their issues. It actually made them more complicated. Like, Jesus rising from the dead meant that they were not going to go back to their normal lives as fishermen or whatever else. They were now on mission with Jesus, and it made life much more difficult. But they had a peace in the midst of that. So let's look for that peace in Jesus. Back to the text. It says they were the doors were locked. They were in this room for fear of the Jews. And it says that Jesus came and he stood among them. He just shows up in the room. And I'm not sure what happens here. Does Jesus have a resurrection body that can pass through walls? Like, does he have are we going to have like a resurrection superhero body that can do cool stuff like that? I don't know. It seems to suggest that, but on the other hand, it's not entirely clear. Maybe the door was, they thought it was locked, but it was slightly ajar, you know, and he walked in. Maybe he knocked and they opened the door and there he was. It just says he stood among them. I'm not sure if it was a miracle that he stood among them. And John doesn't really emphasize this, and I think that it's because that's not the point. Like, how he got there and how it all worked is not the point. I don't know that it matters, but what does matter is all of a sudden the disciples go from fearful to glad. And actually, the word glad here, it says in verse 20, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, so he demonstrates that he actually has a body. He's not a ghost. He's really there. And then it says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's an understatement. The Greek is they rejoiced, like they were overcome with joy. And Jesus had promised this as well. A few chapters before in John chapter 16, verse 22, he had said, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. And that promise extends to us, brothers and sisters. The resurrection of Jesus means that we no longer have to fear the two greatest enemies that we have. One, our own sinfulness, and that we keep struggling with sin. We are forgiven. And two, our own death. Our own death is not the end of us. Our own death actually is going to be a gateway into eternal joy with Him. If you know Christ, then you can have joy. And I don't mean by that that you're always happy on the surface, because there are times when we grieve as Christians. There are times when we go through tragedy, when we struggle mightily to get through each day. And for Christians, that doesn't mean you are at fault or that there's something wrong with you. It means that you're living life in a broken world, a sinful world. We all go through tragedies, trials, difficulties. There are times when our countenance may fall. What I'm talking about, though, is an unshakable joy underneath that we know where we're heading and we know who our Savior is. And that ought to bring a joy at the ground of our being that can never be touched, that can't even be touched by terrible tragedy. And it can't be touched by sin. The problem with this is that we still think sin is attractive, don't we? I mean, we look at temptations and they often look incredibly inviting. Sin is suicidally attractive. And so the Christian life is not merely saying, don't do that, and don't do that, and don't do that, and don't do that. Because if that is what you do in your Christian life, you will not be capable of resisting temptation. It's actually that you need to, and we need to, pursue depth of joy in Christ, in our relationship with Him. And if we can do that, then we can resist the temptations that Satan offers us so readily. Over the last day or two, we had our leaders' retreat. So all of our deacons and our elders and our staff, we got away to this luxurious resort, Saints Peter and Paul Retreat Center in Heath, Ohio. On the surface, this may not have looked like the most enjoyable 24 hours or so. There were stink bugs in the rooms. When I pulled back my sheets, there were two dead stink bugs in my bed. And I just removed them. It was fine. We prayed a lot, and we hung out a lot. And, a lot of people, like a lot of our leaders, love to compete, and we had a little bit of that. I myself am just there to pray and to talk to people and to fellowship, okay? But if you were just looking at that on the surface, you'd think, I don't know if I would enjoy that. Like, it was incredibly fruitful. It was joyful. We worshiped together. We prayed a whole lot together. And it was so filling to spend that time together. Why? Because we were experiencing the joy of the Lord. And if we don't pursue joy in Jesus, we will be tricked by Satan and we will follow a path of sin. This is how Matthew Henry put it. He was a pastor in the 16, 1700s. He said this: "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks." I love that metaphor. It's like a fish biting a worm with a hook behind it. And you and I are about that smart when it comes to Satan's temptations. Like, we think it looks so good. And the Bible even says sin is enjoyable for a time, but it ends in death. And so I want to ask you to reflect on this. What sin right now tempts you to believe that sin offers greater joy than fellowship with and obedience to Jesus? What sin are you struggling with right now that looks like a rival to Jesus and to knowing him and loving him and serving him? And for this one, you can like cover your board and, you know, like make sure nobody else sees it. Just kidding. We ready to move on? Okay, not yet. How about now? We good? Okay, good. Thank you. I love the feedback. Just keep it coming, all two of you. Thank you very much. Jesus has brought this joy to the disciples. He wants to give them peace that overcomes their fear, and all of that is in service to a very specific purpose. He wants to send them out into the world to a lifetime of work. He has come and they are sent. And I want to get back to this concept of all of Jesus' followers being sent into the world. I'm going to get back to verse 21, but I want to look ahead at verses 22 and 23 because I think they're somewhat confusing, and I think it'd be good to have a deeper understanding of them. First, in verse 22, Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I don't know what's, like, is that some kind of sweet-smelling resurrection breath? You know, after the resurrection, is it like, does his breath smell like roses? I don't know. But it's an odd picture of Jesus breathing on them. Another interesting question is, if you keep reading in your Bible after the Gospel according to John, the very next book in the Bible is the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is about the church after Jesus ascends into heaven. It's basically the church going out and sharing the great news and the whole world being turned upside down. And probably the most significant moment in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples are around and they're still kind of not sure what to do, and God the Holy Spirit is sent and comes upon them, and tongues of fire go up, and Peter preaches, and 3,000 people come to know Christ, and the church is off and running. So the Holy Spirit comes in power, in fullness, at this, it's this festival, this big celebration where people are in from all over the empire, and it's called Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit goes out. So if the Holy Spirit arrives in fullness in Acts chapter 2, what's happening here in John chapter 20, verse 22? Well, I think what's happening here is that Jesus, like, they're pretty scared right now, and they need a little bit of encouragement. They're all cooped up, and they need a little help. And so Jesus is giving them a measure of the Holy Spirit without giving them the Spirit in its fullness. Because earlier, Jesus has said, you know, "I need to leave so that the Comforter can come, and he will guide you and lead you into all truth." And Jesus is saying that when he leaves, when he ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit will come in fullness. He will send the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will fill them. That is Acts chapter 2. But all through Jesus' ministry, the Holy Spirit has been active and at work. And so right now in this passage, Jesus is giving them a measure of the Holy Spirit to give them just a little bit of courage to get out there. And I think I imagine him going, like, "Look, you guys are scared. Be joyful. Have peace. Like, get out there. Whew. there's the Spirit, go. And I think he does this because in John chapter 3, there's this discussion that Jesus has with a guy named Nicodemus, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, you know, the Spirit blows wherever it wills, and the wind blows where it wills, and you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. And what you don't read there in that text is the word for breath and for spirit and for wind is the same Hebrew word. Ruach is how you pronounce it. It's the same word. So Jesus is kind of giving them this play on words, but I think what he's doing here is he's giving them a foretaste of what is to come in Acts chapter 2. And then I think even more confusing is this passage, this verse in 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What this sounds like is that the disciples have been given the power to say, well, you're forgiven and you're forgiven, but I don't like you, so you're not, and you're not, and you're not, but you are. Like the disciples have this power. And if you just took that verse and you just put it up on a bulletin board and that was the only thing you saw, you might come to the conclusion that the disciples had this divine power. And so what do we do in situations like that where we come across a verse and it's a little bit confusing? One of the principles of understanding the Bible rightly is we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Have you heard that little phrase? Like, if you have a confusing passage, you look at the entirety of Scripture, and you try to figure out what it means. So if we look at the entire arc of the narrative of the Bible, what we find is that there is one who can forgive sins. Who? Yes, and specifically, God the Father is the one who can forgive. It is the triune God, but in the Old Testament, it's God the Father who forgives. And how does that happen? Well, we absolutely play a part in that, right? We have to follow these holiness codes and the moral law, and then we have to offer sacrifices. And who presents those sacrifices? A priest, right? And the priest plays this role of, you know, killing the lamb, and the blood of the lamb atones for the sins of the people, for instance, okay? Well, that's this whole system set up to forgive sins. And God is holy and we are sinful. And so the priest acts as an intermediary and the animal or whatever is sacrificed for our sins. Well, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the one who finally and fully pays for our sins. And that's why we don't sacrifice animals anymore. We don't need to. And so we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, right? So Jesus is our only mediator. You don't need anybody else. You don't need to come to me. It's wise and good to confess our sins to one another so that we can pray for one another, but we don't act as mediators for one another, okay? The second verse that I'll mention is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're going directly to God. Through Christ, we can go directly to God. And for anybody here who is thinking about the Christian faith, maybe you haven't come to believe in Jesus, I want you to know that you can have forgiveness, but it comes only through Jesus Christ and your faith in him. Okay, apart from him, you don't have forgiveness. With him, you have forgiveness, no matter what you've done in your past and no matter what you will do in your future. And that truth ought to make all of us long to be holy, long to be like Jesus. And so what I think Jesus is saying here is that when we share this message, let's say you share the message of Jesus with somebody you love dearly, or a stranger, a neighbor, whoever, and they understand it, and then they want to grab hold of it, and they want to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, okay? Some of you have had that unbelievable privilege of leading someone to know Christ, okay? You would truly say this. If they know Jesus, you would say, your sins are forgiven, right? That doesn't mean that you have the power to forgive their sins. You are declaring forgiveness. Similarly, let's say you have somebody who you've known for a long time and they continue to push Jesus away. They don't want anything to do with it. I don't need that. I'm good on my own. you could rightly speak the truth in love and say, you are not forgiven. And if you continue in this path, that path will end in your eternal sorrow. You are not determining that they are not forgiven. You are declaring that they are not forgiven. And so what Jesus is passing along to the disciples and to me and you is that we have the power to declare how forgiveness is granted. We don't have the power to give or withhold forgiveness. Does that make sense? So back to what Jesus says. He says that we are, you and I, are sent. And we are sent with a message. All kinds of other philosophies and religions teach that if you just fulfill this particular lifestyle, and if you just, you know, really focus on your own success and you work really hard, then you're going to get to the promised land of whatever that might look like financially or otherwise, or being famous. Or if you follow these laws, then you'll be okay. All these other things. And the truth is, Christianity is the only thing that says you can't do it on your own, but someone did do it for you. And his name's Jesus. And that is the best message that the world could ever hear. And it's truly astounding that you and I carry this eternity-changing message in jars of clay. I mean, we are not, who is worthy for this task? None of us. But by the power of the Spirit, we have this task. And we can joyfully share this great news, even though we ourselves often do a poor job of reflecting who Jesus is. No matter, we carry the message. And we have a mission. The word sent, actually the word mission, it's the Latin is missio. Missio just means sent. So we have a mission. We have a purpose. And it's connected to Jesus sending the disciples out into the world right here. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus has come from God. He was sent to die on the cross, rise again, mission accomplished. Now we have a mission. And we are sent into the world. So as a church, I mean, we want to be outward focused. We want to be facing outward, not inward. That means that truly, friends, we don't exist for ourselves. We exist for the good of the world. Now, there are folks who are here who are really hurting, who are going through a hard time, and maybe you've come here and you've just started coming here and you're in the middle of like a lot of difficult life circumstances. We want to come around you, love you, share the gospel with you, pray over you, get you in community. We want to care for you. But we want you to know that as you come here, we also want to disciple you and prepare you for mission in the world. Because that's why we exist as a church. And I'm so excited about this year. I'm so excited to ask you for money. Really, I am. We're going to start a capital campaign in the coming months. And I cannot wait to see what the Lord will do as we all are generous together. I am very excited about that. And I'm excited, Lord willing, we don't have the land yet. We're still working through it, but we're praying. I hope you're praying. And hopefully we'll get to close on that land if everything checks out and we'll be off and running. I'm very excited about this year. But I want you to know that the building is going to be a place for us to worship and reach the community, the city, the world. That's what it's there for, okay? So are we going to argue about the color of the paint on the walls? Thank you. Right answer. We're not. We're not going to argue about the carpet color. We're not going to argue. We're going to, you know what? You know what's going to happen? We've got lots of input. We're going to pray a lot. And the elders are going to decide what we're going to do, and then we're all going to go. Amen? Amen? So that's what's going to happen. And we're going to use that place. I mean, we hope to use it 7 days a week. We hope to have people in there and use it to share the gospel. We want to be outward. And so I want to close by asking you, who or what group is God sending you to? Who is God sending you to go and just take the initiative? It might be somebody in your family. It might be someone in your your medical practice or your school or among your colleagues. It might be one of your neighbors. Yesterday, I coached my daughter's third and fourth grade championship game for rec league basketball. And we lost to the same team by 2 points that we lost two other times to by 2 points every time. And I was not happy about that. But we had everybody over for ice cream afterwards, and it all felt better, you know. Mint Moose Tracks ice cream, really, it's a salve to the wound. And, you know, there's a guy there who just got to know through the year, and his daughter played on the team. And as I was thinking about this myself, I thought, I'm going to text Patrick and go grab coffee with him. And I don't know where that'll go, but you can pray for him. I'm not sure where he is spiritually, but you can pray for him. Who is God sending you to? Take a minute and write down a name or two or three. We're all called. We're all sent into the world, armed with peace, armed with joy, armed with the strength to overcome our fears. Let's pray.